through kindergarten who would like to participate in a children's worship program, they can meet the leaders in the back. As they're heading back that way, I would like to pray for them as well as for us as we open up God's Word. So let's pray together. Gracious God, we do thank you for these many little ones that you have blessed our church with, not only the ones that are going back to the back at this time, but Father, all the ones that are the little ones of this church, and we pray that you would continue to watch over them and protect them and to help them, Father, to grow up never knowing a day when they did not love you and serve you as their Lord and their Savior. We would be so bold, Father, as to pray that you might be pleased to raise up the next generation of your church and that you might even use our little church here to that end. Father, we pray that as we open your word and look into it, that you would teach us wonderful things from it. Help us to know how we are to live as your people. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I invite you to open your Bibles and turn with me to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. We are getting back into our series in the book of James after a couple of weeks off. We're about halfway through the book at this point as we jump into chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. And James, as we've been seeing in our study, is a book that says that if we believe the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we believe the gospel of grace, then it should show in how we live our life. If we believe the gospel, it should make a difference in our behavior, in our actions, and in our thoughts. Chapter 2, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, was a challenging chapter to understand what James was saying, talking about the fact that we are justified by our works, a difficult passage for us to wrestle through and to understand what he was saying. And I would say chapter 3 is difficult, not because it's hard to understand, but because of what James says. James chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach shall be will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, also able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire! And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. A number of months ago, I shared with you a story that I was reflecting on what James was saying in these passages about our words, about our tongues, came to my mind again. It is a story of an event that took place on June the 24th, 1899. A long time ago, in a bar in Denver, Colorado. There, four men, Al Stevens, Jack Tornay, John Lewis, and Hal Wilshire, gathered together to have a beer together. Those four men represented the four Denver newspapers, or the four major newspapers in the city of Denver, each one being sent out facing a deadline for the Sunday paper, having to come up with a story that they would use for the Sunday edition. As the deadline approached, as none of them had any leads together, one of them came up with the idea that they should make up a story and use it together. They would have to have something big, and after several rounds of beer, they came up with a fake story that they could use. It would be that a group of American engineers who had stopped over in Denver on their route to China had been invited by the Chinese government to come in and to help demolish the Great Wall of China in order to express international goodwill and a desire for foreign trade. And these American engineers were coming in to bid on the job. That was the fake story that they came up with that they would run in the next morning's paper in Denver. All four newspapers in Denver ran the fake story on the front page. It was picked up by newspapers around the United States and eventually around the world. When the Chinese found out that the Americans were sending engineers to demolish the Great Wall, as you might imagine, they were enraged. The political situation in China at that time was already tense, incredibly tense, particularly regarding foreign involvement in China. Groups of people reacted. Hundreds of foreign missionaries were expelled. Some were even killed. Six different countries sent thousands of troops into China to protect their own citizens, and there was a large amount of bloodshed, and even the loss of life ensued. Now, some argue that this fake story and the way that it was perpetuated around the world and even in China itself helped to start what was known as the Boxer Rebellion, which you can read about in almost every high school history book. It was an enormous consequence in China for generations to come, affecting even people around the world. The story shows the enormous power of the tongue, the enormous power of words that come out of our mouths, for good or for evil. And if we could always and only speak good with our tongues and do good things with our tongues for the glory of God, then everything would be great. But we know that that is not the case, even as we've already confessed earlier in our service this morning. And this is why James spends so much time talking about the tongue. He addresses something about the tongue in every single chapter of his book. And today, in chapter 3, these 12 verses, the extended version of James's teaching, one of the most extensive versions in all of Scripture about the tongue. James begins by helping us to understand that there is a problem. He poses this problem for us. We actually covered it a couple of weeks ago, the first part of the problem, and that is in chapter 1, verse 26. If you'll just flip a page back in your Bibles or so and look at verse 26, there where James is giving us these various test cases of what it means to be a genuine Christian, a test case for what it means to be a true person of faith. And in verse 26, he says this: "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Do you want to know what it means to be a true Christian? Do you want to know what it means to be a genuine person of faith? You are someone who is in control, can tame your tongue. Now, you might feel the weight of that already, but James drives it home for us in the passage that we have already read in verse 8 of chapter 3, where he makes it very clear, removes all doubt from our minds when he tells us in verse 8, no human being can tame the tongue. Do you see the problem? James says if you want to know what a true Christian is, you have to tame the tongue. But no human being can tame the tongue. This is the problem that James is giving to us with regard to our speech and our words and how we use our tongue. And it's the reason why James begins chapter 3 by saying that not very many people should aspire to be teachers. That's what he says in verses 1 and 2. "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. Teachers are particularly vulnerable to this teaching of the seriousness of violating God's standard of the tongue, because they speak so much, they say so many words. And Proverbs itself reminds us in Proverbs chapter 10 that when words are many, transgression is not lacking. When words are many, transgression is not lacking. Whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 13 verse 3 says, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. Luke Timothy Johnson, in his commentary on this passage, says, public speech before a frequently captive audience provides temptations to virtually every form of evil speech. Arrogance and domination over students, anger and pettiness at contradiction or inattention, slander and meanness toward absent opponents, flattery of students for the sake of vainglory. These problems are worse in the church, since Christian teachers are expected to be models of virtue. Not many should expect or aspire to be teachers, my brothers, is what James says. Now, it's not as if teachers are particularly evil with their tongues. I mean, James goes on to say that we all stumble in many ways. We all struggle with our tongues in many ways. Matthew chapter 12 tells us, and we read earlier in our service from Jesus, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people, not just teachers, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Our tongue is a problem. We are called to control it and to tame it, and we can't, and we don't. Now, James kind of further explains what the reason for the problem is, and the reason why our tongues are such difficult parts of our bodies. And he gives a number of different reasons in this passage as we kind of look through it here. If you begin looking in verse 6, James gives us one of the reasons why the tongue is a problem, and that's because it influences everything that we do. That's what he says in verse 6. The tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, James says. There is not an aspect of our life that is not stained and influenced by our words and by our tongues. When I was growing up, I had a close friend of mine who had a fire in his garage of his house. And it was at the end of the house on the garage. It was a fairly significant fire. It didn't burn the whole house down or anything, but was significant. The fire trucks had to come and put it out. And I remember going through the house after the fire had been put out, maybe days or weeks later, and the soot and the smoke from what had happened in the garage permeated every part of the house. You could even go in, I can remember going into the kitchen pantry and opening up the kitchen pantry doors and moving a can of something, and you would see the soot and the smoke marks in the pantry, which was way far away from where the fire was. Even upstairs in the closets, their clothes smelled like smoke because of the fire in the garage. It had permeated every nook and cranny of the house. And that's kind of what James is saying here, that our tongue and the consequences that we have with our tongue permeates every aspect of our life. It influences every aspect of our life. Problems with the tongue touch our whole body and the entire course of life. One commentator that I looked at this week said, when we are young, we whine. When we're old, we complain. When we fail, we make excuses and blame others. When we are successful, we brag and boast. No matter how old you are, no matter who you are, you will find some way to use your tongue in a way that does not honor and glorify the Lord. The tongue is a problem. It is a world of unrighteousness, James says. The tongue is a problem because it influences everything, but James says the tongue is a problem because it consumes like a fire. Look at verse 5 and again at verse 6 and what he says there. Verse 5, so also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. You see the picture that James is giving to us. It is the tongue is something that burns and it scorches and it destroys and it causes great damage, just like a fire can do. In Proverbs chapter 16, we read that righteous lips are the delight of a king, and he loves him who speaks what is right. A worthless man plots evil, and his speech is like a scorching fire. In Proverbs chapter 26, we read, for a lack of wood, the fire goes out. And where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. You see, the image that we get from the Proverbs and the image that James is giving us here is that the tongue is a fire. And we know that fire can burn almost endlessly if it has fuel. There is no end to the amount of damage that a fire can cause if it has fuel. Just like wood, just like hot coals, our tongues are the fuel for a fire that can burn and destroy and scorch and cause great damage. October 8th, 1871, it was about 8:30 in the evening in the Chicago area. There was a lantern burning in Mrs. O'Leary's barn. There was a cow in that barn too, and the cow apparently kicked over the lantern and some hay or straw caught on fire. Before that fire was put out, it became what has now known as the Great Chicago Fire of 1871. 17,500 buildings were destroyed. 300 people lost their lives. 125,000 other people were left homeless, all because of a little lantern kicked over by a cow in a barn. A little fire, if it has enough fuel, can cause immeasurable damage. That's what James is saying, that our tongues are like. Our tongue is a fire that is, notice he says, started in hell. The word that James uses there is the word Gehenna. It is a geographical location just outside of Jerusalem. It was basically the trash dump for the city of Jerusalem. There were other heinous things that took place in that geographical location in years past, and it became known as a horrific place, a place where literally fires burned continually because the fuel of the trash that was dumped there. It became known as the place that the devil dwelled. And you see, by James connecting it with that, what he is saying here in terms of the seriousness of the violations of what we do with our tongue. The tongue influences everything. It is consumes like a fire. He says the tongue is untamable. In verses 7 and 8, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. The categories of animals that he's using there are pretty much the exact same categories that are used in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, as we're hearing about the creation of the animals. And so it's what we're supposed to understand here is that James is saying all of the animals can be tamed. The whole course of animals can be tamed, whether large or small can be tamed. They can be trained. They can be subdued. They can be controlled. But the little tongue can't be controlled, tamed, subdued. The tongue is something that influences everything. It consumes like a fire. It is untamable. And he says in verses 9 and 10, the tongue is inconsistent. Verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. The tongue is inconsistent. With it we praise God, we bless God, and with it we curse and speak badly of, image bearers of that same God. Think of how often we come and we gather together on a Sunday morning and we lift our voices in praise of the one true God. And then we leave, and maybe even before we leave the doors of this building, certainly over the course of the week after we have worshiped, we use our tongues to make fun of other image bearers of the King, to say hurtful things, to tear down, to disrespect, to talk back to image bearers of the King. James says that the tongue is inconsistent, that we are two-faced, that we are not genuine, that we are dishonest, that we are deceitful with our tongues. And this really brings us to the biggest reason that Paul gives us for why the tongue is a problem. Yes, it influences everything. Yes, it consumes like a fire. Yes, it is untamable. And yes, it is inconsistent. But the biggest problem and the reason why the tongue is a problem for us is the tongue reveals our hearts. And that's what James is saying at the end of our passage. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. James is using these examples of a water spring and a fig tree and a grapevine, and he's saying what they are determines what they will produce, what kind of outcome they will have, or what kind of fruit they will produce. Fresh water or fresh water spring produces fresh water. A salt water spring produces salt water. Figs produce figs, not olives. Grapevines produce grapes, not figs. What's on the inside produces what comes out on the outside. James is saying the real problem is not our tongues, it's what's inside that causes our tongues to say what they do. Now, if you were astute, you might be thinking that James is using his tongue to speak out of both sides of his mouth. He gives us these analogies or these examples earlier in the passage in verses 3, 4, and 5, the ones that we probably remember very well about the bits in the horse's mouth and the rudders of the ship. And he's saying that our tongues are like the bits in a horse's mouth or the rudder of a ship. And you could come away from verses 3, 4, and 5 and thinking what James is saying here is that our tongue controls our life. Right? If you control the horse, you put the bit in his mouth, you will control the horse and the horse will obey. Your life will be the way it's supposed to be if you'll just have the right sayings on your tongue. Or if the tongue is like a rudder of a ship, if you just have the rudder doing what it's supposed to be doing, the ship goes where it's supposed to go. And you might think that what James is saying is that all you have to do is control your tongue and your life will go well. Your life will be in control as well. But if you go back and you look more closely at what James is saying there in verses 3, 4, and 5, it is the case that he's saying our tongues are like the bits and like rudders, and our life is like the horse and like the ship. But notice that he makes allusion to the fact that there also is a rider of the horse. There's a captain to the ship. The rudder is in control of where the ship goes, but the captain is the one that's in control of the rudder. The bit is the one that causes the horse to go and to obey in one way or another, but it is the rider of the horse that controls the bit. And what he's saying at the beginning of chapter 3 and what he's saying at the end of our passage for today is the exact same thing, that what controls the heart or what controls the tongue is our hearts. It's exactly what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. This is really important for us to understand, and it's also discouraging at the exact same time. Because what James is helping us to understand is not a matter of just trying harder. It's not a matter of just leaving today and walking out these doors and say, you know what, I'm going to do a better job this week with my tongue. I'm going to make sure that I don't do and say the things that I shouldn't say. I'm going to make sure that I don't gossip. I'm going to make sure that I don't lie. I'm going to make sure that I don't speak badly about other people. I'm going to make sure that I don't tear other people down. James is helping us to understand it's not just a matter of leaving with that kind of will, I'm going to do a better job, because what really is going on is not a matter of just how we control our tongue, it's a matter of our heart. Out of the heart is what comes from what we say with our tongues. It's not a matter of just trying harder and getting our tongues under control. It's a matter of having our heart engaged below the surface with the things that please the Lord. Something has to come in and make us want to stop gossiping. Something has to come in and make us want to stop tearing down other people. Something has to come in and make us want to stop being untruthful in what we say. Something has to come in and make us want to stop flattering others for just the sake of vanity. Something has to come in and make us, young people, want to stop back-talking to our parents. If our hearts always want just to be right and to look good in front of other people, then we will always use our tongues to blame others and be defensive when we are confronted with our own sin. If our hearts, what our hearts really want is for people to always like us, then we'll be tempted to not always speak the truth and say difficult things and to only say what people want to hear. If our hearts seek power and control over others, then we will not be motivated to be kind and gentle and loving with our words. And after all, that's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, that we must speak the truth in love. And sometimes some of us get one side of that equation right and miss the other side. And it's what Paul is telling us and what James is underscoring for us here is that it is just as much sin to speak the truth without love as it is to speak lovingly without the truth. Some of us are really good at speaking the truth, but not so good at doing it in love. And some of us are really good at speaking lovingly, but find it easy to compromise truth to do it. And both are wrong, and both are problems with our tongue. And both are problems that originate in our hearts. See, the problem is a lot worse than we first thought. The problem is not just the fact that we must control our tongues and we can't do it. The problem is that we don't have a heart that desires to have a tongue that is under control. And so where can we get healing for our hearts? Where can we get healing? Well, if you're looking for it in verses 1 through 12, you're going to be frustrated. James doesn't give us the solution in these 12 verses. It doesn't come until about 12 verses later, actually. It's almost as if he's taken a note from his brother, Jesus. Jesus had that model of so often teaching something and then letting people deal with the tension of what he was teaching, kind of leaving them hanging for a moment. This was the second person of the Trinity, someone who was in complete control and sovereign. He knew what he was doing, and James is taking a play from Jesus' playbook, as it were, and he's giving us this incredibly difficult teaching about the tongue, and he's just going to let it sit for a while and let us wrestle with it. But in chapter 4 and verse 6, he reminds us of the gospel. God gives more grace, he says. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you, James says. Humble yourself before the Lord. Submit yourself to God. Draw near to him, is what he says. God gives grace to the humble. He cleanses and purifies sinners, and he exalts those who come to him in humility. The model that James is offering to us for those of us that would be people who don't use our tongues the way that we are supposed to is to recognize the problem, to recognize that we have a problem not only with our tongues, but at the very core of who we are in our hearts. And in humility, come before God and confess and repent and ask God to help us. Ask God to shed his grace upon us. The only way to control our tongues is to have a heart change, and only God can do that. And so what James is telling us is that we must come to God, cry out to him, and ask him for his grace and his mercy. You see, the beauty of the gospel, The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is that he came and lived a perfect life of obedience and love to the Father, and then offered that perfect life as an atonement for sin on the cross. He was killed, he was buried, and he was resurrected again on the third day to life everlasting. And the beauty of the cross, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus died on the cross to pay for sins, even sins of our tongues. On the cross, Jesus deserved, after living this perfect life of obedience and love, he deserved to hear from God the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But what words did he hear from his Father on the cross? Nothing. He cried out to God, the one who didn't need to cry out to God, in humility and repentance. He cried out to God, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus was forsaken by the Father because he was punished for our sins of the tongue. Where he should have heard, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," instead he heard the sting of silence. He was forsaken by his Father. And the reason is so that we, sinners of the tongue, could have our sins paid for, and we would get to hear from the Father, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." That's what we observe when we come to this table. As we come to this table and we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, we observe, we recognize, we meditate upon, we remember the life and the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, his body and his blood that was given as a punishment for our sin, to take on the punishment of our sin. It should evoke feelings of sorrow and sadness as we come to this table. It was our sin. It was my sin. It was your sin. It was your sin with your tongue and my sin with my tongue that put Jesus on the cross. It was my gossip and my lying and my backtalk and my hurtful words and my not speaking the truth in love that caused Jesus to go to the cross. So we should come with a sadness and a sorrow, but we should come with a joy to this table as well. We come with feelings of joy because Jesus paid our debt with God. He displayed his amazing and wondrous love. He was resurrected from the dead. He conquered the penalty of sin, and he's earned my place with the Father in heaven. So when I hear and I see what Jesus has done, as I hear in his word, as James teaches us, and as I come to this table and I eat and I drink and I remember, as I think and reflect on what Jesus has done, that's what will melt your heart. That's what will cause it to change. That is what will cause you to want to stop gossiping and lying and tearing other people down and using hurtful speech. And it will be what will cause you to be people who speak the truth in love every day of your life. It's as we look at our Savior and we see what he's done for us that we will be motivated, inspired to be people who use our tongues for his glory. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you and we're undone as we read James chapter 3. It's probably no accident, Father, that James recorded these words right in the middle of his book. We come to this passage and we are undone as we reflect on how often and how easy it is for us to abuse our tongues in such a way to harm you and to harm your creation and to harm other image bearers of you, our God. Father, would you give us a sorrow and a sadness for our sin? But Father, in the midst of that, would you also give us a great joy and hope, knowing that Jesus Christ paid for even the sins of our tongues? As we hear your word, as we come now to this table, would you give us an overwhelming sense of our sin, but an even greater overwhelming sense of your grace and your mercy and our forgiveness in Jesus. for we ask it in his name. Amen.